August 11th. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, at a time of my favor I heard you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, in every way, we show ourselves to be servants of God, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity and understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and on the left, to glory and dishonor, praise and blame, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak it to my children, open wide your hearts also. Let's pause again to pray. Father, we are grateful now again for the privilege of studying the Word together. We ask again your blessing, and we pray, Father, that the glorious ministry that motivated Paul and the glorious person that had captivated the center of his life may become increasingly real to us as we pour over the Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul makes a very distinct change in his whole tone and content of his letter at this point, as I see it. Remember last night we were looking at the earlier section of chapter 5 and the concluding section of chapter 4, in which Paul addressed himself to the question of death, that ever-present necessity for the honest person to contemplate, to evaluate. And while we think of that, let me just remind you again that we live in a nation that has made virtually a cult out of youth and physical health. And we may get swept into this. And if we do not, of course, develop a biblical perspective on these dimensions of life, the fact of the wasting of the body, the reality of physical death, the reality of the limitations of old age and the approaching of the end of life, if we do not biblically address ourselves to these, then we have nothing to offer. We have no help for those who are facing these extremities of life, and there are always plenty of them. And we have made many, many, many ways in which we can crowd these people out of the way, get them out of the way. Or get them to a hospital, get them to an old folks home. We don't want to even see them around. The fact of the matter is, there is plenty of opportunity for us to face the increasing limitations of old age and the reality of the limitations of the physical body through illness and through all sorts of physical afflictions and even the reality of death itself. If anyone could be prepared to have a positive, helpful ministry to those who are facing and undergoing such, it ought to be the believer in Christ. Many times, what we mouth doctrinally seems very hollow, because we indeed have been swept away with the cultism of youth and of physical health in our Western world, and have not really prepared ourselves with a biblical perspective to be of help to those who need help in these extremities of life. But now Paul turns his attention to the ministry of reconciliation. I've gotten so taken up with the text in the last couple of times that I haven't communicated my outline clearly. So let me tell you at the beginning of our study today that in the section we've read, I see two really major subjects. The first of all, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 11, and going right on down then through the first part of chapter 6, I should say through the end of chapter 5, is the subject of the ministry of reconciliation. We want to look at that quite carefully. And then the verses we read from chapter 6 really focus upon the ministry of reconciliation. Those like Paul, and particularly Paul, as a minister of the message of reconciliation. But first of all, the section in chapter 5, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, Paul discusses the very important subject of the ministry of reconciliation. Now, before we move into this passage, let me frankly admit that we find here in this passage, and I will be using a specific, quote, theological, end of quote, term, and that is the term reconciliation. Now, I don't know that I am aware that any of you are in this category, but I meet a number of Christians these days who have bought the idea, for some reason or other, that we ought to get rid of all specific terminology when it comes to biblical truth. And they are not only not willing to even use terms like reconciliation, but there has been attempts, of course, to eliminate these from some versions of the scripture and from some of our study materials. It grieves me when I see this, because I believe in verbal plenary inspiration. It appears to me that the terminology used in the scripture is used with specific intent by the Spirit of God. And it is not our responsibility, certainly not our prerogative, to eliminate the terminology found in the scripture, but rather to understand it, to become familiar and comfortable with it, so that we can adequately not only enter into it in appreciation ourselves, but discuss it and communicate the truth to others. Now it is true that there may be situations, for example, in teaching preschool children, when you don't want to hit them with too many technical or theological terms, that's obvious. But the problem is not one of doing away with biblical terminology. The problem is becoming conversant enough and understanding enough in biblical terminology so that in those instances where for children or for people who do not have any biblical orientation, we can communicate the truth conveyed in these terms without offending them. But that does not malign the terminology of the Word of God. The terms are used specifically because they convey specific content. And certainly this term reconciliation is one of those very important New Testament terms. And Paul used it here repeatedly. And I think that it would be well if we would come to comprehend this as well as the other terminology which has to do with the doctrines of salvation. Now, in the first section here then, in the section on the ministry of reconciliation, Paul talks about the constraining love of Christ. He has commented in the previous section on the judgment seat of Christ. He has called our attention to the fact that the whole focal point of his life has changed. It is no longer the temporal and the seen, but it is the eternal and the unseen, which is the ultimate focal point of his life. And of course, notable in the eternal and unseen is this very definite reality that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no option. We will all hear that. And in the light of that now, Paul moves into this section in which he speaks of his own life and ministry and the constraining love of Christ in that life. And you say, well, I thought he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ and the fear of the Lord. Interesting that on this occasion, the Authorized translates that term the terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord. There is the possibility that what Paul is saying here is that in the light of the fact that I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it is possible that that may be a terrifying experience if I am not now busy persuading men. That is a possibility. It may be that this word should be taken, as it is in most passages in the Scripture, to refer to the fear of the Lord, which does not so much capitalize upon sheer terror and dread, but rather on awe and the reverence that comes through the awe that one feels in the presence of the Holy God. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be an awesome experience. Now, whether you go to the stronger implication in the word used here, well, you may have to call upon other scripture for support of that. But the point is certainly this. Paul anticipates the judgment seat of Christ as at least an awesome experience, which, of course, injects into his life now that whole sense of awe and fear of the Lord. And it is in that perspective that he is busy persuading men. Again, he reminds these Christians that he is not doing this for himself. That is, he's not saying these things for himself. He's not, again, commending himself to them. Paul really, fundamentally, does not feel like he has to do any convincing or influencing of these Christians in Corinth toward himself. His defense is, in that sense, an objective one. But nevertheless, he is reminding them that what he is saying here may be taken that way, but essentially his intent is not to exalt himself and to impress them. Hopefully, that is not needed. But there is, Paul says, and he is seeming to admit here, as I see it in verse 13, that some have made some rather extravagant statements about him. And I like the way the New International translates this, because it conveys that play on words. It says if we're out of our mind, it's to God. If we're in our right mind, it's for your sake. I can just imagine that Paul is sort of sensing that there are those in Corinth who are saying, like, I've heard that guy. And he gets so carried away, I think the man must be out of his mind. Paul's admitting, all right, if we do get carried away in our preaching of Christ, in our proclamation of the gospel, if you call me a fanatic, which I suppose would be a fairly close contemporary synonym, it's to God. And Paul is frankly admitting that he may be considered a fanatic for the Lord's sake, out of his mind for the Lord's sake. But he says, if we're in our right mind, it's for your sake. And hopefully there were those in Corinth who were recognizing that Paul, in the final analysis, was in his right mind, and of course in that right mind had given himself in the ministry of the Word of God to them. But specifically, he goes on then to say, okay, this is what really makes us sick. It is the love of Christ that really makes us sick. Now some may declare that we're out of our minds, because of the fervor and the enthusiasm and the wholeheartedness with which we go at this business of proclaiming the gospel. Some may say, we're in our right mind. All right, so be it. But here's what makes us tick. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. Now, it's possible, some say, that this really refers to Paul's love for Christ. I think rather it is, as the basic versions give it, the love of Christ. that constrains or controls or compels us. And this word may be translated in either of these ways. He's talking about motivation. Or, as I said, he's talking about what really makes him tick. What keeps him moving on. What makes him so zealous that some think he's out of his mind. And what gives him a kind of ministry that others say, no, this man's in his right mind, and look what he's done for us. Well, be that as it may, Paul says, here is what really makes us tick. It is the love of Christ. But the love of Christ specifically is manifested in his death. The love of Christ motivates us, compels and constrains us. And then he turns his attention to the death of Christ. The love of Christ compels us because we are convinced that one has died for all. You know, this truth is so familiar to us. Especially those of us who meet week by week at the remembrance seat, we do think often about the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ. We do acknowledge in many, many ways that there was one who died for all. And we do recognize, as John puts it so vividly in his first epistle in chapter 4, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he lived us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We do acknowledge that the final and ultimate expression of the love of Christ was seen in that which he did when he poured out his life for us at Calvary. But you see, to Paul, that was not merely a doctrinal reality. That was not merely an historical fact. For Paul, that manifestation of love in Christ had come to have a motivating force in his own life. Yes, Paul says, we have concluded, we have considered, we have committed ourselves to the fact that one died for all. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. I would remind you today that any passage of Scripture that you find in the New Testament that speaks doctrinally of the death of Christ never merely speaks of the death of Christ. It is always spoken of in terms of that which God would accomplish in and through that death. Take, for example, a statement made by Peter, speaking of Christ, who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree. But Peter doesn't stop there. What is he going to say? In order that we might be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And you will find this consistently through the New Testament. The death of Christ is never spoken of merely as an historic fact. It is never something that I can hold out there. Never. Now we know this when we proclaim the gospel. That the message of a Christ who died and rose again does have very real bearing upon the life of your neighbor and my neighbor and this person and that person. But somehow or another, after we trust Christ, it is very easy then for us to sort of move that event back out there and to think of the death of Christ as something that happened historically. And we have committed ourselves to the fact of that. But Paul is saying it cannot be held out there. There's something of a compelling in my life because of that. Yes, we judge that one died for all. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, therefore, all have died. Oh, you see, that makes all the difference. It is not only true that Christ died for all. But if that is true, then all died in Christ. You see, I am involved in that of necessity. I cannot merely view that glorious event as something historic and doctrinal. I must see it as immediate and personal. I read through the Gospels and I see what Luke says about the fact that after they had nailed the Savior to the tree, and sitting down, they watched him there. The Word of God indicates that no human being can truly be simply a spectator. Can't be. Can't be. We cannot be mere spectators at Calvary. Because Christ died for all, and therefore all died. I have necessity am involved in this. By the way, I'm convinced that's why the Lord Jesus told his disciples when he instituted the Feast of Remembrance, all of you drink of this. All of you drink of it. We are all involved in the death of Christ. And when Christ died, we died. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell us why this has been revealed and the significance of this reality. And there's that little particle there that speaks of purpose. In order that, he died for all, in order that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And hereby he reveals to us how it is that the love of Christ has become a compelling force in his life. Because the love of Christ manifested in its ultimate at Calvary. When Christ died, Paul said, I died. And that means that now, as a living being, and with the life he has given me, I must not live for myself, but for him who died for me and rose again. That's a compelling force. That is a compelling force. And I really think that many times the reason why it's possible for us as believers to be so complacent and so humdrum and simple bench warmers in the Christian life is because we have succeeded in pushing Calvary back out there. And we fail to realize that we cannot exclude ourselves, extricate ourselves from the solemn and continual implications of the fact that when Christ died, he died for all, and therefore all died, and the obvious intent of God is then that those of us who live might no longer live for ourselves. The compelling love of Christ, the motivation of Calvary. And, of course, Paul says in verses 16 and 17, this means that our whole perspective on reality, our whole way of looking at things has changed. And particularly, he says, our way of seeing people, looking at people has changed. He frankly admits that at one time he even regarded Christ from the mere human point of view. It is obvious that before he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, that Paul knew a great deal about Jesus of Nazareth. He had a lot of historic facts in his mind about this individual. And he looked at him as a man would look at him. In fact, Paul looked at him as an impostor, one who, in his serious teachings, was threatening Judaism. And therefore his followers must be stamped out at all costs. But Paul's whole way of looking at things, his whole frame of reference, if you please, had changed. Why? Because of the implication of the love of Christ manifested at Calvary, and Paul's recognition of his own personal involvement in that. And now his whole way of looking at things had changed. And he no longer looked at things, particularly at human beings. I was thinking of this the other day when Tom was talking about our responsibility before God to have a right and a holy relationship with the people around us. You know, it's so easy to grow up in various life situations and form certain attitudes toward people that are far from sanctified. Far from sanctified. And I stand before you as one who knows that by grim personal experience. There was a time in my life when the thought of relating to people, of standing in front of people and looking at them, just terrified me and repelled me. In fact, it was primarily that that made me try to run from the claims of the Lord on my heart. I wanted nothing to do with people. Spend my life with animals. At least you could trust them. Who was it? Will Rogers had said, the thing you like about a dog is that they do nothing for political reasons. But you see, as a believer, we must look at human beings not simply through the eyes of a human being that has been disappointed and hurt and frustrated and doesn't know how to relate. We must look at the people around us, as well as the Lord himself, through a different perspective, from different lenses, if you please. Because the people around you are people that Christ loves, whom he died. They are precious in his sight. They are valuable to him. But we must look at them differently. Differently. And Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And he is appealing here now for this new perspective. This is positional, obviously. The new creation is the creation in Christ. I am no longer in Adam. I am in Christ. And believe me, that's something new. I was once in Adam. And so everything from the perspective of a mere human being. But in Christ, as a new creation, my perspective ought to be different. He's laying here the foundation of position and appealing for the expression of that. If I am in Christ, then I must look at things from a new perspective. And particularly, I must see people, as well as the Savior himself, in a different light. Now, some of us who were saved early in life, and I must include myself, perhaps never did have the experience of hating the name of Jesus, as Paul had. But for some, even their perspective of the Savior himself, some of you perhaps, may have taken a 180-degree turnabout. Right or wrong. I think of a man that my father had the privilege of leading to the Lord in his youth. A man who was for 25 years the secretary of the National Association for the Advancement of Atheism. A man who prided himself in being able to blaspheme the name of Christ more than any other man in the nation. And for a man like that to stand up and publicly confess Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, that's a different perspective. That's a turnabout. A full 180 degrees. And in essence, that's what Paul had known. A hater of the name of Jesus. A ravager of the church. But he no longer viewed Christ from that perspective. Why? Because the compelling love of Christ had gripped Paul's life. He was a new creation. He was no longer in Adam. Now he was in Christ. And he saw everything through different lenses. Even the people around him. I wonder to what extent that really was true of us as believers. Now Paul moves into the heart of the ministry of reconciliation. In verses 18 through 21. This is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Now, this is Paul's, if you please, technical description of what has happened to him. In making a new creation of him, in giving him a totally different perspective, because the manifested love of Christ has had its influence and its claim upon his life. Reconciliation. God, through Christ, has reconciled us to himself. Now the word reconciliation we should define. Basically, it means change. And in essence, you could use that word as a close synonym. Change. To reconcile is to change. But specifically in the New Testament, the word reconcile means to change by adjusting to a correct standard. God is never reconciled. Now, Paul says he has reconciled me. But God is never reconciled. There are three key terms in the New Testament that describe the work of God in Christ. There is redemption toward sin. There is propitiation toward God. And reconciliation toward man. And in a sense, we must see all three of these. We don't have time today for a lesson in theology and doctrine to do that. But let's focus upon reconciliation. Reconciliation means to change by adjusting to a right standard. God is never reconciled. He doesn't need to be adjusted. He's not out of adjustment. He doesn't need to change. In fact, he changes not. He is immutable. It is man who is reconciled. Consistently in the scriptures. And Paul says that all of this, this new creation, this new perspective, this motivation of the love of Christ, all of this is from God, who through Christ has changed us in relation to himself, has reconciled us to himself. And not only that, not only does Paul say he has changed us through Christ in relation to himself, and what a change that was. But Paul says he has given us the ministry of change, of reconciliation. Great thing. Yes, God has changed us in relation to himself. He has reconciled us. He has put into adjustment what was out of adjustment in my life. He changed me through Christ. But now he has given us the ministry of reconciliation of sin. That is, and now he's going to describe it. God was in Christ reconciling the world, changing the world in relation to himself. Now in reconciliation, as in the other major aspects of the work of Christ, there are really two perspectives or two phases. There is that which is historic, which is complete, which is related to the finished work of Christ. There is that which is entered into by personal experience, by faith, in the application of it. And we see that so vividly here. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That happened at Calvary. That's an historic fact. And now Paul says, we beseech you, as the very ambassadors of Christ, we beseech you to be reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world, but now you be reconciled to God. God was in Christ changing the whole world in relation to himself. I like the way Schaefer puts it. Through Christ, through the death of Christ, the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ, God changed the whole world in relation to himself. In what way? As Schaefer put it, he rendered the whole world favorable. You see, apart from the death of Christ, as far as God was concerned, the world could only be judged for its sin. But in Christ, God changed all of that when he rendered the world savable. That's a big change. That's a big change. God was in Christ changing the world in relation to himself. Have you ever wondered how that God, who is holy, of purer eyes and to look upon sin, can smile at this old sinful world, the people in it, and say, look, I love you, I want to save you too. God was in Christ changing the world in relation to himself. The whole world was made savable in Christ. That's a big change. And now Paul says, we beseech you as individuals. You be changed in relation to God. Let me illustrate this. I'll use friend Jim Cooper here. Although really he doesn't come late to class, but I'll use him as an illustration. Suppose, for example, some morning at an 8:10 class, his class meets, and they sit there until 8:30, and no teacher. So they go on their way, assuming he is not coming. But at 8:45, Jim rushes into the building. into the classroom to be utterly surprised that the class has left. He looks at his watch. It says 8:05. Something's wrong. The school time, which is the time the whole operation runs on, says 8:45. Something needs to be reconciled. Now, suppose I take his watch and I change it so that his watch is reconciled to school time. His watch now says 8:45. I have made it possible now for him to be on time. Now, the next morning, his alarm goes off, 5:30, 5:45, or whatever. You know, a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the eyes, folding of the hands, and he dozes back to sleep. And again he rushes into school at 8:45. His class is gone. But his watch does say 8:45. Now what needs to be changed? Now he needs to be reconciled to that. Now, that's a feeble illustration. But Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world. He changed the whole world in relation to himself. He made it possible for people in the world to be saved. He rendered the world savable in Christ. He made that change at Calvary. Now the message of reconciliation is you be reconciled to God. Now you as individuals be changed in relation to what God has done. Glorious message of reconciliation. And Paul sees himself as an ambassador, and all of the responsibilities, the solemn responsibilities of representing the authority of another and speaking authoritatively in behalf of another. We are ambassadors for Christ, Paul says. And God was in Christ reconciling the world, and now he is to himself. And now he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry is to let you know that God changed the whole world in relation to himself. Now you be changed in relation to what God has done. The ministry of reconciliation. Glorious privilege. Awesome responsibility. And of course, then Paul speaks of the basis for all of this. Paul. Our sake, he made him, that is Christ, to be sin. Think of the strength of that statement. You know there are scriptures that say Christ died for our sins, Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. All we like people gone astray, we turn everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But this passage even goes beyond that. It is one thing to say our sins were laid upon Christ, that he bore them in his body on the tree. But in this passage, Paul says, he became sin for us. Now that is an awesome statement. And if you please, when Christ was hanging on the cross, and God looking down on that scene from heaven, in the eyes of the Father, he was sin itself. God dealt with him as though he was sin itself. He made him to be sin, to become sin for us. An awesome thing. That is the completeness with which that issue of sin bearing and grappling with and dealing with sin was accomplished at Calvary. God has made him, that one who knew no sin, to become sin for us. But in order that we might become, and maybe too, the righteousness of God in him. Think of the completeness with which God has worked. Yes, he has imparted righteousness. Romans 3, he has given me as a free gift the righteousness of Christ. But Paul says it's even more than that. I have become the righteousness of God in Christ. And just as completely as God looked down from heaven and considered sin to be sin itself, so now he looks down from heaven to consider me to be righteousness itself. And my mind gets congested and the awfulness of that statement. And God made him to become, to be sin. So he knew no sin. In order that I might become the righteousness of God in him. Talk about sin. And God's righteous claims against sin have been expended at Calvary. And so genuine and so complete is the work of dealing with sin that God has changed the whole world in relation to himself. Every man and woman in the world is now savable. And by faith in Christ can become, in the eyes of God, righteousness itself. That's remarkable. And we, like Paul, have the privilege of the ministry of reconciliation. You know, there are a lot of people in this world out of adjustment, and most of them don't know it. They're comparing themselves with all sorts of standards, if indeed they have any thought about standard at all. And they compare themselves with their neighbors, they compare themselves with this person and this person. As Thomas reminded us, this business of comparing ourselves with others is wretched business. You can always find somebody that you envy, even so much so that you come to hate them. And you can always find somebody, if you're looking for it, that you consider further down in the muck than you are. If they're not there, you can trample them down to try to give yourself a little more stature. This business, which is characteristic of human beings, is wretched business. But the world around us has lost all sense of standards. But whatever standard they have, it's tragic, it's pitiful, it's destructive. There needs to be a change. And God has committed to you and me the ministry of change. He has made it possible for your life and mine to be changed. First of all, he proved me in relation to himself, in Calvary, in Christ. And when I, by faith, responded to Christ, I was changed. And now he has given me that ministry of change to let people know that they can be changed. First of all, because God was in Christ changing the world in relation to himself, and that includes them. And now we appeal to them. Now let you be changed in relation to Christ. To change. Oh, to change. And we find people around us who are struggling with the bondage of sin, of habit, and of course the greatest form of slavery is slavery to self. Self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-satisfaction, self-emulation, self. So to be changed. God has given us the ministry of change. And the basis is, of course, that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin itself for us. In order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, salvation is more than just taking off the old robes and put on the new. That is not really an adequate description of what happens in salvation. Because that could be very superficial. See, I can put new clothes on, but I'm the same person inside. And come to conference, if your business problem is still the same and your worry about them can be just the same. The externalities don't really solve the whole problem. But salvation is not just something draped over the outside. It is not just a coat of whitewash. Salvation is a fundamental thing. And you and I can become the righteousness of God in Christ. And that is as thorough as the change can be. And God has given that ministry of change to us. Now, we will not take time, really, to look through the opening verses of chapter 6, but just to point out the fact that Paul here again returns to the example of his own life, appealing to these believers that the grace of God will not go unused in their case. And I assume that is the strength of what he says in verse 1, appealing that the grace of God will not have been accepted in vain. Possible for us to leave much unused that has come to us in the grace of God. He appeals to them about the day of salvation. And this is not, as I see it per se, a gospel appeal, but an appeal to believers. In the light of the acceptability of this time, and the obvious implication is that not every time for us is going to be as acceptable as this time. But it's obvious that this is an acceptable time. God is at work in salvation. Now don't leave the grace of God in your own life unused. The apostolic example is beautiful, awesome, and of course, how many people in the history of the church could ever measure up to or would ever experience the kinds of things that Paul describes here? But all of this, of course, is directed toward these Corinthians who, in their own troubled lives as believers, have failed to really enter into the grace of God as they should. And Paul is here appealing to them before he visits them. His heart's been opened to them. There is not so much to him, but his heart open to them. And so we remind ourselves of the fact that if my life is to be expressing itself in a ministry of Christ, then my life must be centered upon Christ. If I have been reconciled to God, then I have the ministry of reconciliation from you. And that is a glorious ministry. It is a ministry of change. And there should, first of all, be a change in our lives, our total perspective, our total outlook, our total way of looking at things. And there should be the ministry of reconciliation in which we, like Paul as ambassadors, appeal to others. Look, your life can be changed drastically, dramatically. A new creation. This ministry is committed to us. I trust that we will appreciate enough that love of Christ, that motivation of the love of Christ, the compelling and the constraining of the love of Christ, will become an increasing reality in our lives. And we will not hold Calvary out there, but we'll recognize its continual implications for us as ambassadors with a ministry of change for a world that so desperately needs it. Father, we give you thanks today for the message of reconciliation that you've ever revealed to us that it was even possible to be saved. You changed the world in relation to yourself in Christ. We're thankful for those who faithfully appeal to us with the message of change. Now you be reconciled to God. Oh, Father, we pray that the compelling love of Christ, the reality and the implications of Calvary for us as believers may be so clearly in focus in our lives that we will be compelled to be ambassadors with a ministry of reconciliation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.